We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah 60 and verse 17 to the end of the chapter, Isaiah 60 and from verse 17. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme is God's covenant and the glory of the church. God's covenant and the glory of the church. All the blessings of salvation in Christ that come to the elect of God, both those bestowed in this world and those reserved for the world to come, they come from God's covenant in Christ. And so here, the future blessedness of the church, whether on earth or in heaven, is stated in terms of God's covenant. So in verse 19, but the Lord, that is Jehovah, the covenant God, shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. That term, thy God, is also the language of God's covenant. God promised to Abraham to be his God, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So it is the ultimate goal of God's covenant of grace in Christ with men, that a multitude of sinners will receive all the blessings of salvation purchased for them by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they should in him have an everlasting inheritance, and that God will be their God forever, and the tabernacle of God will be with men. Now then, looking at this passage, the difficulty with this passage and a number of others in Isaiah and indeed elsewhere in the prophets, it lies in determining what describes the future blessing of the church in the New Testament age, and especially the high point of gospel blessing upon the church in the New Testament age, and what refers to the heavenly, eternal, and glorified state of the church. And you'll see that difficulty immediately as you look at these verses. There are phrases that suggest the eternal state, and phrases that are very similar to those found in Revelation 21 and 22, describing the glorified state of the church. And yet, there are also phrases that speak of the growth of the church, which must be in this world, because all the elect of God gathered in to the glorified church. There will be no growth of the church, in numerical growth in the glorified church of God in the eternal world. So verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. So there lies the difficulty. And yet it's not a difficulty. It simply means that there is a mixture, that some things describe aspects of eternal blessedness and the glory of the redeemed in the eternal world, whereas others describe the actual growth of the church on earth. This is not as big a problem or difficulty as it may seem. When we consider Old Testament prophecy, especially in Isaiah, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as Isaiah and others of the prophets, as they by the spirit of prophecy look forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Redeemer, we find that three aspects are interspersed. We have his incarnation and his sufferings and death and resurrection described. That is, those things which pertain to his first coming and his being raised up to glory. We also find elements that speak of his reign at the Father's right hand. For he must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. And yet we find other things concerning his second coming, his return in great power and glory to judge the world in righteousness. Now, from the Old Testament standpoint, these were all in the future. And we've used the illustration before of a painting or a photograph. If you take a photograph and you describe it from left to right, there will be some objects or people in the photograph near at hand, some are further away. And so as you proceed, you will be describing near things and things further away. Well, that helps us to understand how God has been pleased to give his word by the prophets, that they look upon the future coming of the Redeemer, and elements are interspersed of his first coming, his mediatorial reign, and his return in glory. It's this that the Jews of the day of Christ's earthly ministry, his ministry in this world, largely did not understand. And so they ignored the passages concerning the sufferings of Christ and looked for a Messiah that would immediately bring in the glorified kingdom. And many of the parables were given to teach that there are some aspects of the promises concerning the kingdom of Christ that are not for the present. They are for the future. You remember that Christ taught a parable because there were those that thought the kingdom would immediately appear. That is, the kingdom in its final state. And so he taught them the parables that speak of the period between his first coming and his return. The parable of the sower itself, so well known, is not only giving the varied, ultimately two responses, but the variation of response to the word of the kingdom. It's also teaching that the time when the truth of God will be beyond contradiction and beyond rejection, in the sense of being denied, is yet to come, that only at the last day will the truth of God be put beyond contradiction. The redeemed have believed it in this world and rejoice in it forever, but even the damned at the last day will not be able to say any more, "It is not true." And so the parable of the sower is telling the disciples that not everything prophesied concerning the kingdom is immediate, that there is a program, a time scale, an appointed time and season. Christ's first coming, his exaltation and reign at God's right hand, the advance of the gospel, his coming in glory and to judgment. Now, what is true of Christ as the Redeemer is also true of the blessings to be bestowed upon the church in the New Testament age and beyond. So that when the prophets look forward to the future blessedness of the church, they see the advance of the gospel and the enlargement of the church among the nations and the greater abundance of the blessings of the Spirit of God that are to characterize the New Testament church, and especially the high water mark, as it were, of gospel advance in the earth. And then also beyond that, they see the glorified church in the world which is to come. And so here in these verses, the future prosperity and glory of the church compared to its low state in the time of Isaiah is set forth, and it includes the advance of the gospel and the high tide of gospel blessing in this world, and also the glorified blessedness of the church in eternity. And so God, in his covenant of grace, has promised both that in Christ all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and also that all who are blessed in Christ shall have an inheritance forever in the world to come. And so we have these promises that the nations will be blessed. That's talking about nations belong to this world, and that the gospel will advance among the nations. But we also have the promises concerning the meek inheriting the earth and an everlasting kingdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so both of these things are found in the Old Testament prophets. And we noticed previously in Revelation 21 that even though there the vision is of the glorified and perfected Church of God, yet it flashes back to the means by which the church has reached its full tally and its excellence. So in verse 24 of Revelation 20:21, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." Now, although that passage on the whole is speaking of the eternal state of the church, the glorified state, yet it looks back to the work of the Spirit in this world in causing the nations to come to Christ and kings of the earth to come to Christ. There are no nations in the eternal world. And so it's speaking of the means by which the church reached its size, its present size, and so forth. And even in a passage which is dealing with the glorified church. And so here in Isaiah, the future blessedness of the church is described, taking in the blessings to be abundantly poured out on the church militant in this world, as well as the church in its triumphant and perfected state in the world to come. First then, the future glory of the spiritual temple. The future glory of the spiritual temple. Verse 17. For brass I will bring gold, and for iron I will bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The future glory of the spiritual temple, the future prosperity and blessedness of the church of God, is first of all described in terms of superior materials in a building, in a temple. And the church of God is illustrated and compared to a temple. Ye also built up as living stones, resting upon the foundation, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And so here is the idea of God's blessing upon the church being described in terms of the replacement of adequate materials with better materials. It's the idea of the building being made more glorious. So brass is replaced with gold, iron with silver, wood with brass, and stone with iron. This is to illustrate the greater glory of the church that was to come. And of course, the church's glory in the New Testament is greater in measure than that of the Old. And within the New Testament, the glory of the church at its highest point of the blessing of the Spirit of God is greater than at other times. And then in the world to come, the perfected church is more glorious than ever it was in this world. And then to give a further picture, it says, I will also make thy officers peace, and thine exactors righteousness. It doesn't say that the officers would be peaceable and the exactors righteous. It actually is saying more than that. It's saying that the officers, the government, will be peace itself. And the exactors, the rulers, will be righteousness itself. As if peace and righteousness hold sway and govern the people of God. The word exactors is one that is sometimes used negatively. It's used of the taskmasters in Egypt, for example. But here, the righteousness has become the governing body. The rule of the church is righteousness. So this is simply describing a heightened presence of peace and righteousness in the church of God. So much so that it envisages violence disappearing. Verse 18, violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation and thy gates praise. Violence disappears. Her borders are safe. The city walls are salvation. That is, they afford salvation and safety from all enemies. The gates are so strong and magnificent that men will praise the Lord when they see the beauty and the strength of the church of God. That's the idea. That the church will be made like a glorious building or city. Now then, what does this tell us that we should pray for in this world? As far as this applies to this world, the church in this world, what are we to pray for? The promises are to be laid hold of and made matter for prayer. The fact that God has promised men shall be blessed in him and all nations shall call him blessed does not stop us praying. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. We pray for the fulfillment of God's promises. God's promises do not make prayer redundant. Daniel, when he realized from the book of Jeremiah that the time of deliverance from Babylon was drawing near, he prayed to the God of heaven to fulfill his word. We have a wrong view of prayer if we do not grasp the divine promise spurs us to prayer. It does not make prayer superfluous. So what should we pray for? If the church in its augmented glory is described in these verses, well, we should certainly pray for the expansion of the church. We pray for the advance of the gospel in all the earth. The Apostle Paul prayed for his countrymen. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He prayed to a God who is able to change hearts. If we believe in the sovereignty of God, we should be men and women of prayer. God's sovereignty does not discourage prayer. It gives us a reason to pray, because God can answer even with fearful works. If man had truly had an independent free will, then prayer really would be a waste of time, because God would be rendered powerless before the invincible will of man. I don't know why Arminians pray, but I do know why Calvinists should pray. Because we believe in a God who is able to answer according to his own sovereign good pleasure. So we pray for the advance of the gospel, the conversion of sinners, that they might be brought to the knowledge of Christ and to life everlasting in him. But not only so, we should pray for the peace and order and beauty of the church of God. If we believe and if we desire the holiness of heaven on earth in our individual lives, and believers do, if we know that we shall be like him when we shall see him as he is, whoso hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. It is nonsense to say we look forward to the holiness of heaven if we do not desire holiness on earth. And if we desire holiness in our individual hearts and lives, then we should desire it for all of God's people. We pray that God's kingdom of grace will be advanced in ourselves and in others. But we also pray for the church as a body. It is possible to be a contender on church issues and neglect personal holiness, and that is certainly a danger. But it is also possible to do the reverse, as if holiness had no corporate aspect, as if we seek holiness in our personal lives, and yet that is not matched with a desire that the holiness of the church should be manifest in the church as a body. The state of the church in this part of the world ought to make us lament. We ought to lament and bewail the broken and confused state of the Church of God and the rampant individualism and unteachableness of the professing Church of God. We ought to be high churchmen, not in the Romish sense of attributing to the church that which belongs to Christ and to his word, but in the sense of having a high view of what the church should be. The evils of spurious unity should not make us oblivious to the truth, and to seek that unity not by the dilution of the truth, but by the advance of the truth within the visible Church of God. In other words, we should desire such a work of the Spirit reviving within the church, that there is reformation within the professing Church of God, when the watchman shall see eye to eye, when biblical truth will so prevail that the church shall be one in Christ, in its doctrine, in its scriptural government, in scriptural worship, in scriptural discipline. So that the church as a body should manifest a holy submission to Christ and glorify his name in the earth. There is a cavalier individualism that is not holy. We should care about the Church of God, that the professing church should manifest holiness in its submission to Christ in all its ways, and that the church will be made glorious in the midst of the earth by the power of Christ, bringing his people into submission jointly to his word, and that submission to Christ and to his word will be shown in the government, worship, doctrine, practice, discipline of the church as a body, as well as in the families and individual lives of its members. But then what does this tell us to anticipate in the world to come? It tells us that in the world to come, all the spots and blemishes, all the imperfections of the church in this world, even at its strongest, all of those imperfections will be gone. The church will be perfected in holiness, in righteousness, and in peace. Those things which trouble the church, not simply in its conflict with the world outside, but within, they will be gone. And the church shall be what Christ redeemed it to be, A bride without spot, without blemish, without wrinkle, without any imperfection of any kind, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Secondly, the presence of the Lord forever in his church. The presence of the Lord forever in his church. Verse 19 and 20. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. The presence of the Lord in his church is its glory. That which makes the church altogether different from all other organizations of mere human invention is the presence of the Lord. That's why in Revelation Christ threatens to withdraw. And Christ is present in his church when the Spirit of truth vindicates that truth, convinces of that truth, and makes the church the pillar and ground of the truth. This is true in this world. We pray for the sending forth of his light and of his truth, enlightening the church of Christ, convincing it, showing where the truth is, and the church being enabled to hold forth that truth in the world. This is what we long for, that the church should so be blessed of the Lord as to be a mighty testimony that the light of the truth as it is in Jesus. You see, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And the church manifests that light when the darkness of error and sin are expunged. And so we desire that the light of God's glory and of his truth, that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, should be manifest in his church. But there is an everlasting possession of the church, of the light of God, to be perfected in the world to come. In this world, the glory of God set forth in his truth is known in the church, but it's reflected imperfectly. The church is not perfect. Its doctrine is not perfect. Its practice is not perfect. It is tinged with darkness, not only individually in the lives of its members and in the mixture of the members, but also even corporately. We have not yet attained. We are still pressing toward the mark. But in the glorified state of the church, everything there will reflect the glory of God and will conform to the truth of God. In the glorified state of the church, everything will display or reflect God's glory and his truth. Everything will conform to truth, to what is true of God, and true as revealed by God. There will be no imperfection of knowledge, of truthfulness, and the glory of God will be displayed, and the people of God will be filled to the full with the presence and the favor and the blessing of God. They will be satisfied when they awake with his likeness. This is the future glory of the church, that the people of God will be satisfied to the full extent of their capacity with the enjoyment of God, and they will have no darkness in their minds and in their hearts, no falsehood, no error, no false doctrine, no sin. They will believe only what is true, and they will practice only what is right. And then the very sun and moon shall be no more, not merely comparatively, but absolutely, because the Lamb is the light thereof in the glorified state of the church, and there is no night there. There is only light, truth, holiness, and the glory of God. All the longings of God's people in this world, all their holy longings. Sometimes we long after the wrong things. We long after sin and foolish things. But all our holy longings will be utterly satisfied when the church is glorified in the world to come. All those yearnings to be holy, all those breathings after holiness and after truth, my mouth I have wide open and panted earnestly, whilst after thy commandments I longed exceedingly. All of those desires will be utterly satisfied in the presence of the Lord and in the company of the general assembly of the firstborn, in a perfected fellowship with God and with his Christ and with the redeemed and with the holy angels. But then thirdly, the Lord's creation of a holy people. The Lord's creation of a holy people. Verse 21. Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. They shall be all righteous. Here on earth, the church is subject to mixture. Not only are the members imperfect, but the membership itself is a mixture. The visible church comprises those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and obedience to him and their children. But both the adult and the child membership of the church on earth is subject to mixture. That's true of the membership of the church. Not just the children, but the adults too. It's no argument against infant baptism that the church is subject to mixture in its infant membership. It's subject to mixture in its adult membership. But that's no argument against adult membership. But in the glorified church, there will be no mixture. The man without the wedding garment is cast out when the king appears. Nobody else seemed to have noticed, but the king knows. He knew all along, but when he comes, he will eject. He will eject this pretender. The righteous shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Those foolish virgins, supposedly waiting for the bridegroom. But they never really prepared. They never got oil for their lamps. No need to look for a fancy explanation of what that is. It just means they were not prepared. They were simply unpreparedness. They said they were waiting for the bridegroom, but they never prepared. They're shut out. The man who claimed to be a servant of Christ, but did nothing with his talent, because he wasn't really born of the Spirit. He had no love to Christ in him. He was a servant in name, but not in reality. The fruit of true faith wasn't there because true faith wasn't there. And he's cast into outer darkness. These parables and many more are showing us that the church on earth is subject to mixture. But the mixture will end. And they shall all be righteous. And they shall inherit the land forever. The word rendered land can also be rendered earth. Sometimes it's difficult to know which it should be. And that's not surprising. Because there's meant to be a connection. The land of Canaan was a temporary foresample of the full inheritance, the perfect inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, that is the inheritance of all the people of God. That's why in Romans 4, Abraham is said to have been told that he would be the heir of the world. In Romans 4, verse 13, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. When was Abraham told he would be the heir of the world? Well, the land of promise that his seed were to inherit was an imperfect foresample of the full inheritance. And so Abraham was told he would be the heir of the world through the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so he shall be. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the redeemed will inherit a new heavens and a new earth, in which the Lamb is the light thereof and the glory of it. And how will this come about? How does the church exist? Well, the text tells us, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Why is there a church in the world? Why will there be a glorified church in the world to come? God has purposed it. Christ died to redeem this church. And Christ has been, is, and will build his church until all those given to him by the Father have come to him and enter in to the blessings of salvation he has purchased for them. And the bestowment of those blessings will continue until the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. And the last enemy is death. Although it's true that death is the last, as it were, great trial of our faith, because death is the last thing we face in the Christian life in this world. That's true, but that's not just what it's saying. What it's saying is this, that Christ must reign and apply the benefits of redemption to the elect of God until the last day, when he will bestow the final blessing that he has purchased for them, when death itself shall be reversed and resurrection glory shall be bestowed upon his people. That of those whom the Father had given him, he should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And so the church is the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The Lord does it. The Lord appointed the church. The Lord chose the members of the true church. Christ died for them. Christ bestows the purchased blessings upon them, and he will complete the work. He said, I will build my church. He is that righteous branch, that stem out of Jesse, and he shall build, even he shall build, the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. It's the work of his hands. In Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 10, we find that the holiness of the people of God in this world is a foreordained and purchased blessing by Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And in chapter 3 verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God displays his glory to the angelic world through the church, even in this world. And then in verse 21 of Ephesians 3, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. God will be glorified in the church, in this world, and in eternity. He will display his glorious grace and mercy and sovereignty and power in the glorified church of God forever and ever. And the people of God in this world, they are already new creatures in Christ. The work of the Lord in them is not yet completed. And the church as a whole is being built up by Christ from the right hand of God, adding to the church such as should be saved. So the individual members are being perfected, and the full tally of the redeemed are being gathered in the generations of men in this world. And so verse 22 describes that the full extent of the ingathering of the church will be to make it a vast and multitudinous church. Verse 22, a little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in his time. Christ is building his church, and he hasn't finished. It hasn't reached its full scale by any means yet. Nor are we to envisage just a trickle through the remaining generations, but a large ingathering, so that that little one, that church in the Old Testament, small, will become a thousand. Christ will yet gather multitudes to himself, so that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Prospect for the church, however broken and wretched the church's condition, at least in this part of the world, is at the present, The church's future is glorious. He has wonderful things to do in this world, and he will glorify his church forever in the world to come. Are you part of this? Are you a new creature in Christ? Do you trust Christ? Do you desire Christ? Have you been given a new nature that rejoices to depend upon Christ for salvation and desires to glorify Christ in the earth? Has the work of renovation begun? The first effect is dependence upon Christ to deliver from the wrath of God which our sins deserve and to make us accepted in the sight of God. And the fruit of that repentance which accompanies faith in Christ, that turning away from pride and self-reliance, the fruit of that is a desire to glorify our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. If that has begun in us, it will be completed, for the Lord has spoken good concerning his people, and not one word of all that he has promised for this world or for that which is to come, not one word shall fail.
Amen.